Well, good morning, and welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church as our young ones head downstairs to be taught the Word of God. We are excited to see, it seems like every week there are more and more of the young folks that go downstairs, and so thankful for what God is doing here in the life of Grace Harvest Baptist Church. I am thrilled to be able to come to you today as we turn to the book of Hebrews. You know, it's during the prayer time today, this morning, we meet even earlier than we used to because we can't get it all in. So we're meeting for about 55 minutes now on Sunday mornings and praying for the sermon, for God's will to be done here at Grace Harvest. And I was reminded that two of our Sunday school classes began new books today. The one upstairs began Old Testament. With the elders' teaching has begun with the book of Daniel. They just finished Isaiah, so excited about that. And then also Elder Chuck and Brian Hayes at Brian and Wanda's house, they have begun the book of James today. And And then today we begin the book of Hebrews, and Pastor Jamie and Jesse's class has just started in the book of Romans. They're, I think, the third week in there. Is that correct, Pastor Jamie? Fourth week? Fourth week, and then the ladies are finishing up Acts downstairs, and I don't know how to take that. As they move from Acts to Book of Romans, is that correct? You go into the Book of Romans next. So if you don't get anything, you should get one thing straight here at Grace Harvest. We are infatuated with the Word of God. We love to hear the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. You're not going to come here and hear a commentary on the government. You're not going to come here and hear a commentary on society. What you're going to hear is the Word of God preached and how we apply it to our everyday lives. And I am so thankful for that. You know, as we open the book, today's not going to be like a normal sermon where I'll list a bunch of points that I want to bring out and convict you of some things that Scripture has. But today we're going to begin, and I hope that you take serious as we get ready to study the book of Revelation. Book of Hebrews, because it's a lot of people say it is the most difficult book in the Bible. Equate it with the book of Revelation and the understanding of it. You know, from Genesis to Revelation, God is God, and who speaks 10 times in Genesis. In Genesis 1, he says, we are told, and God said. When God speaks, things happen. God has spoken to us through His Word, and no other way could we know Him unless we did not have the Word of God. Though the universe itself declares the glory of God and bears witness to its power, it could never tell us of His love. As we see the creation God has, we would not know of His love if it was not for His Word. And though history tells us of the sovereignty of God, it can never explain what Christ was doing on the cross for us. Though our consciences bear witness to the morality of God, it can never teach us how to live and love the way God does. Unless God spoke, we would never know Him or His love for us. Without Christ, we would not know God. Jesus is God spelling Himself out a language that we can understand. And Jesus is the speech of that is eternally translated into the language that everyone can understand for all time. President Franklin Roosevelt once conducted an experiment in the White House. In a receiving line at the White House, as people passed by to greet him, he mumbled these words, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." Perhaps when people were going through, they were so in awe of being in the presence of the President of the United States, that most never heard what he said. And he said it to every individual that came in line. They responded with such statements as, "Wonderful, Mr. President. We are praying for you, Mr. President. God bless you, Mr. President." And as the ambassador of Bolivia passed through the line, he apparently understood what the President had said. He leaned over and whispered into the President's ear, "I'm sure she had it coming." But you know, when God speaks, He doesn't mumble, and He doesn't stutter. God is the perfect communicator, and Jesus is God's perfect communication to us. And Jesus is God's ultimate communication because He is God's perfect representative. And Jesus perfectly represents God to us, and scripturally perfectly represents Jesus to us. And so as we're going to dive into this epistle today, as we start in here, I want to give you the background to this difficult epistle. So if you'd stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word, and I'm just going to read the first three verses, and I will be preaching on those next week, but I want to give us an introduction into the epistle this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, and at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed to the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Father, those words, Father, so profound and so few, Father, we are so grateful for. Because, Father, because of Your Son, we know You. And because of the Father, because of Your Son, we will know You forever. And we're so thankful for that. And today, Father, as we begin this study, my prayer is that no one misses a sermon in this series. Father, I pray that as we dive into this, we would get a better glimpse of who You are. And Father, that we would be more like Christ after it. I ask all this in the precious name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, the first Christians were Jewish. Let's not forget that. The first Christians were Jewish. I remember I had a bumper sticker in my car. I'm not too much into bumper stickers anymore. But back in when I first became a Christian, I remember I had a bumper sticker. It said, my Savior is a Jewish carpenter. And I remember one time I thought how cool that bumper sticker was until I got a note on my car one day. And it was from a Jewish person. And the Jewish person wrote how offended they were that I had that on my car. And you know, what's the first thing you do when you get a note on your car? Are they looking at me now? We wonder because I wanted so much to be able to share the gospel with this individual. We forget that Jesus was a Jew. We forget that the first Christians were Jewish. The first congregation of the Lord's church was made up of Jewish people, not Gentiles. The first scriptures used to prove Christ as the Messiah were Jewish scriptures, which we refer to as the Old Testament. It took approximately 10 years for the apostles to preach the gospel to non-Jews. Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. In the first 30 years of Christianity, you could be a Hebrew Christian and still practice the Jewish faith and traditions, because the two religions were seen as different forms of the same thing. Eventually, however, this became more difficult for a variety of reasons. The Jewish religion became more hostile towards Christianity. Saul's persecution. Conservative Jewish Christians wanted to keep Christianity within the context and control of the Jewish religion. We call them the Judaizers, and we've seen those throughout Paul's epistles. And then the Roman government began to making a distinction between the two religions. They had seen Christianity as a sect within Judaism, but only Judaism was a lawful religion within the Roman Empire. See, they didn't persecute the Jews. Not like they did the Christians. The Jews weren't thrown into the Colosseum. The Christians were. The Christians were the one that were persecuted for their faith. They didn't see Judaism as a threat. Judaism was lawful, and it was not lawful to be a Christian at one point within the empire. And so the epistle to Hebrews is a unique book in the New Testament. It begins with an essay. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 2 is an essay. And it progresses into a sermon, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. And then it ends in a letter when we get to Hebrews chapter 13. So you see these three different parts of this. It's an essay, it's a sermon, and it's a letter. Its contents are deep and very challenging. Many Christians find it difficult and avoid it altogether. They don't want anything to do with the book. And as I said earlier, some compare it with like studying the book of Revelation. And it's confusing. But folks, God gives it to us so that we will understand it. There's no reason to be confused. And I hope by the end of the sermon today, you'll have a firm grasp and you'll have the tools in your toolbox necessary as we dive into the book of Hebrews through the weeks and months to come. And next week, I will begin a series of expository sermons from this epistle. But just as someone should never begin a journey without some idea of where they're going, I mean, how many of us today don't go to MapQuest or Google Maps and find out how far? Matter of fact, this morning, Chuck and I will be heading to see Damien graduate in September. And so I was on there this morning, Chuck, to say, how many miles is it? So I Googled, I put the location of where we're going. It's a 12-hour trip, so for Pastor Mark, it'll be 6.5 hours. And just kidding, that was a joke. Chuck will make sure after she gets a lecture from Kathy. But you know, you need to plan things. You need to plan. So that's what we're doing today. We're going to begin this journey as I introduce you into the book of Hebrews. I want you to see where we are headed and what we can expect to find. So today, to better understand the letter, I want to share with you the following, the background of this and the audience. Okay, let's talk about in the background. Let's talk about the author. Theologically speaking, scholars generally regard this book of Hebrews to be only second importance to Paul's letter to the Romans, theologically. No other book so eloquently defines Christ, as you will see here, as he's described as the high priest of Christianity, superior to the priesthood and fulfillment of the law and the prophets. This book represents Christ as the author and perfecter of our faith. And some believe it was Paul who wrote this book for the following reasons. One, the letter closes with the words, "Grace be with you all," Hebrews 13:25, which is the same closing, similar of which we find in each of Paul's known letters that we have. But there's so many more reasons to doubt Paul's authorship. First and foremost, the lack of a salutation. Some sort of personal greeting from Paul appears in all of his letters, just as we saw in the book of Colossians when we went through there. You see this greeting that he gives, this salutation, but we don't see it here in the book of Hebrews. Second, the overall composition and style of the person who wrote this is more sophisticated in his writing than Paul when he writes. So if you're familiar with Scripture, if you're familiar with the letters and you've seen it before, you can see there's, and as we go through this, you're going to see it for yourselves. You'll see a distinction between Paul's letters to, the Romans and to the Corinthians and Philemon and Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians. You'll see a different style than you do here. And, you know, obviously Paul was a sophisticated and learned communicator, but Paul himself stated that I don't communicate with great grandiose speech. He was used the speech of the common man and the common vocabulary. So the third reason to doubt that Paul, as the writer of Hebrews, is the book of Hebrews quotes extensively from the Old Testament. This is where I land. This is why I don't believe Paul is the author of the book. Paul, as a Pharisee, would have been familiar with the Scripture in its original Hebrew language. In other letters, Paul either quotes those texts, the original Hebrew, or he paraphrases it. But here, we will see that all of the quotes in the epistle are taken from the Septuagint. All of them are taken from the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. So it's the Septuagint was translated into Greek, and so that's what is used here in Hebrews. And it's inconsistent with what Paul did. So with all the letters that Paul wrote, this just doesn't fit. You know, some people can, I can pick up a letter from Kathy. I remember when we were dating, believe it or not, folks, you people younger than 50, we used to write letters. And I remember when I went off to college, and Kathy would write me a letter. And you know what else she would do? She would make a cassette tape. And she would record and send it to me via email. I mean, via mail. And, it, you know, you'd wait for 2 or 3 days to get that. And I'd pull it out and I'd play it over and over again. Or I'd read the letter over. And I could tell right away, you know, I could read the letter and I could see it was from her. And she would spray perfume on every one of them. I love that. And anyway, so I had all this. So I knew it was from her. There was just something about her. And when we look at Paul's letters, we can see what he wrote. And we can pretty much figure that the letters he wrote. But this one, it just doesn't fit with all the other ones that he wrote. So, and finally, here's another good evidence. Paul was an apostle who claimed to receive his teaching and revelation from whom? From Jesus Christ himself. But the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 3, you can kind of look over there right now, the writer of Hebrews specifically says that he was taught by an apostle. You see, Paul wasn't taught by an apostle. He was taught by Christ himself. That's what made him an apostle. Remember, one of the things required to be an apostle was you had to see the risen Savior and you had to be taught by him. That's why Luke was not an apostle. He wasn't taught by Jesus himself, but Paul was. So the simple answer to the question, who is the author, is we don't know. But we do know that the Holy Spirit was a co-author. We do know that these words that were written by a human hand with human emotion and with human personality was guided by the Holy Spirit himself. When I ask you who wrote a book in the Bible, as we talked about the sovereignty of God, when I ask you who saves you, most will say, I chose God and God chose me. When I ask you about a book in the Bible, who wrote the book of Ephesians? Did Paul write it or did the Holy Spirit write it? And the answer is yes. Yes, and so we do know one thing, that one of the authors, the co-author of this, is God himself. So what about the date, as we look into the background of this? The early church father, Clement, quoted from the book of Hebrews in A.D. 95. So he quoted from this book, so obviously it had to be written before 95 A.D. And internal evidence, such as the fact that Timothy was alive at the time of the epistle was written, and we know that from chapter 13 of this book, and the absence of any evidence showing the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system that occurred in Jerusalem's destruction at A.D. 70, because what happened in A.D. 70? Rome finally came in and got tired of the Jewish rebellion that had been going on for several years, and they came in and just wiped out a great deal of the population, crucified tens of thousands of people in Israel and in Jerusalem itself, and then tore down the temple. And so it doesn't mention that in here. You wouldn't, you know, nobody here would there wouldn't be, you wouldn't, if we were talking about 9/11 and the Twin Towers, and somebody was writing about something in New York City, and they showed a picture of the Twin Towers, what would you say? That was prior to 9/11. You would know that. Well, here, that's just as a glaring proof, is that just might as well be a picture of the temple here. It was still in existence when he wrote this letter. So biblical scholars agree it was written sometime between 65 A.D. and 69 A.D., sometime there. And so what's the purpose of this letter? Why write this in the first place to the Hebrews? The late Dr. Walter Martin, founder of the Christian Research Institute and writer of the best-selling book Kingdom of the Cults, said this, quote, "The book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews." That's the gist of the book. In truth, many of the early Jewish believers were slipping back into the rites and rituals of Judaism in order to escape the mounting persecution that was happening to the church. Because about this time, this is when Nero is emperor of Rome, and he's starting to persecute the church severely. This letter then, this book of Hebrews then, is an exhortation for those persecuted believers to continue in their faith in Jesus Christ. See, we as Christians are called to persevere. These Hebrews were called to persevere. So that brings us to the audience. And I want to give credit where credit is due. There's several commentaries. I looked this up, and it's just not one man's opinion. The most of what I'll be taking this from is John MacArthur's commentary on the book of Hebrews, the introduction of this next portion when we talk about the audience. But there were numerous other commentaries that agree completely with this assessment. So we need to understand something here. There are no references at all in the book of Hebrews to Gentiles. None. So what's that mean? Well, that means that he wasn't writing to the Greeks. He wasn't writing to those people who weren't born a Hebrew of Hebrews as Paul referred to them. That's not what he's talking about. There's no Gentiles referred to. There's none at all. Problem between Gentiles and Jews in the church are not mentioned at all in this book or reflected here, indicating almost certainly that the congregation being addressed was Jewish and not a mixture. This was a segregated congregation. And to the suffering Jewish believers and some unbelievers here are revealed the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant in contrast to the old covenant. And so we're going to be talking a lot about Leviticus here. I would encourage you to go back and start reading some of Leviticus, and where you're going, oh my gosh, this is really going to be an exciting sermon series if we're going to go in the book of Leviticus as well. But you need to understand Leviticus to understand the book of Hebrews. We do not know the exact location of this group of Hebrews. We don't know where they were located. You know that perhaps they were in Greece, but we don't know for sure. We do know that the community had been evangelized by the apostle and the prophets. How do we know that? We know that from chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And by prophets, of course, he means New Testament prophets, Ephesians 2:20. Evidently, the church had been founded fairly soon after Christ's ascension, where these Jewish people had become followers of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the risen Messiah. And so by the time the letter was written, a small congregation of believers existed there. There was this group of Hebrews that became Christians. And also addressed in the letter are unbelievers who evidently were part of the Jewish community. So we have Jewish believers, and now we've got some unbelievers who were part of this Jewish community. And unlike many Jews in Palestine, these had never had opportunity to meet Jesus. These folks hadn't had the opportunity to see Jesus. They didn't hear him preach. They didn't see him teach. They weren't there when he fed the 5,000. Anything they may have known about him came secondhand. They, of course, had no New Testament writings. They didn't have access to the writings that you and I have today. And so as such, the testimony for it had not yet been brought together about everything that Christ stood for. They didn't have, again, what we have as a benefit. And so whatever they knew of Christ and his gospel, they knew from the believing neighbor or perhaps directly from one of the apostles. But if one does not keep these groups in mind, you've got to understand there's a group of believers that are Jewish, and you've got to believe a group that of unbelievers. And if you don't keep these in mind, then the book becomes very confusing. This is when passages of Scripture, when people go, I don't get this. Because how can someone lose their salvation if all the other verses of Scripture say you can't do it? And those who believe in losing your salvation will jump quickly to the book of Hebrews and say that you can lose your salvation. You will see through the study in God's Word that that is not applicable to Christians. So it can be confusing. For example, as some have said, it was written exclusively to Christians. Extreme problems, such as the interpretation of so many passages, which cannot apply to believers, it confuses things. But it does frequently address believers. So what we're going to do is we're going to break that down. When we get to those part of Scriptures, I'm going to show you from the Word of God how we know that this is for believers and this is for unbelievers. But the group is broken up into three specific groups, and I want to go over those with you today. Three specific groups that are addressed in the book of Hebrews. And the first one is Hebrew Christians. First of all, there was in the Jewish community a congregation of true believers. As I said before, they had come out of Judaism. in which they had been born and raised. Now, I understand how hard this was for them. You spend your whole life being taught the law, and you're taught your whole life that a Messiah is coming, and that just as it was the rest of the Jews were anticipating a Messiah that would establish an earthly kingdom, what happened? Jesus came. He preached the gospel of repentance. He preached that he was the Messiah. He preached that unless they believed in him, unless they drank of his blood, unless they and ate of his body that was sacrificed for them, that they would, unless they did that, unless they partook in his sacrificial death through belief in him, that they would never have everlasting life. And that was just foreign to them. That's not what they were raised with the Messiah. They didn't think of it that way. And so when these folks accepted Christ as Savior, this was God taking hearts of stone and turning them to hearts of flesh, because he crushed their past beliefs and turned them into belief in the Messiah. They had become his followers. The frequent result was a tremendous hostility. Not only did you get it from the outside world, but where else did you get it from? Within the Jewish community itself. You know, we know from the book of Acts when those 3,000 people were saved under the preaching of Peter, what happened? All of a sudden you had 3,000 Jews who became Christians, and they lost everything. To become a Christian meant you were kicked out of the synagogue. To be kicked out of synagogue was like being kicked out of the union. You're working in a state where it's every city where everything's unionized, everything. And if you don't work for the union, you don't have a job. I remember someone telling me one time about West Virginia. He said they built a shop in West Virginia, right in Charleston, and they used non-union people to come in and build the shop. The thing closed down in 2 months. Nobody would go to it. Nobody would go to it. And so it's the same kind of thing that happened here with the Jews. They received Christ as Savior. They were expelled from the synagogue. They were expelled from their jobs. Their family didn't want anything to do, and they were totally ostracized. How many of us would do that today? If it cost you your family, would you be a Christian? If it cost you your job, would you be a Christian? If it cost you your freedom, would you be a Christian? How about your life? You know, these people, they knew they were making the ultimate sacrifice when they decided to be Christians. They suffered greatly. And they should have anticipated as much as have been mature enough to deal with it themselves. They should have been by this time. The writer of Hebrews is going to talk to us and tell us how he's going to say, basically, buckle up. Put your boots on. Be men and women of faith. Don't be surprised that all this stuff is happening to you. You are Christians and you belong to the Messiah. And we're going to see that in this book, how he writes to them and tells them to be encouraged. You know, there's sometimes as a pastor that if I'm not careful, I can be discouraged. Because I wonder about the maturity of some believers who sit week after week after week going listening to sermons. And as we just finished the book of Colossians, and before that, Philemon, And we talk about what it means to be a mature Christian in the faith, and then people don't respond to it, don't act on it, just go along in their lives like it really makes no difference. See, folks, to be a Christian is not an easy journey. I've told men before, when things become difficult in your lives, and I quote Dan Dumas here when he says this, gospel men do hard things. Gospel women do hard things. See, Christians do hard things. There's a reason that all of the language in Scripture when it comes to us in trials and tribulations also has the vocabulary of warfare. Because God does not want you to be come into this naively. He doesn't want you to walk around and act like, oh, this is just, as soon as you come to Christ, everything's going to be wonderful. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is doing, is encouraging these people to stand firm. I love what Paul Washer says, and I posted this. It's amazing. He said people say they belong to Christ and they follow him, but they don't produce the same fruit he does. How can you call yourself a Christian if you don't produce the fruit that Christ produced? How can you call yourself a Christian, consider yourself a Christian when you don't love what Christ loves? How do you call yourself a Christian when you don't love the church? How do you call yourself a Christian when you don't love the people of the church? And these Hebrews here, they should have anticipated that what was going to happen to them. They were in danger of going back into the standards and patterns of Judaism, is what we'll see addressed here in this book. Not of losing their salvation, but of confusing the gospel with Jewish ceremony and legalism, and thereby weakening their faith and testimonies. It's just like in Colossians. Remember when we talked to the church of Colossae, when they were struggling with this very thing, where you had the Judaizers trying to tell them that they had to follow ceremony and law, and Paul was addressing that and trying to get, no, stop. Not necessary. And these Hebrews could not bring themselves to accept the clear-cut distinction between the gospel and the new covenant in Jesus, which is the new covenant in Jesus Christ, and the forms and ceremonies and patterns of methods of Judaism. Think how difficult that would be. I mean, some of you were raised in different environments. Some of you went more to what we call a high church. If you came from Episcopalian church and then you come to Baptist church. I can tell you what, the first time I walked in a Baptist church, you're talking about shock. You know, it was strange to me because I had grown up in Catholicism, and Catholicism is all about ceremony and robes and all that stuff and speak it in Latin. When I was a kid, the Mass was in Latin. And so you had no clue what was going on. I never did anyway, but you didn't have a clue what was going on. But everything was so prim and proper. I still remember going to Midnight Mass. You know why I liked going to Midnight Mass? Because the priest would bring that incense out, and I loved the way it smelled. He'd walk up and down the aisle, and he'd be doing his little thing, and I go, ooh, that stuff's good. And but it was so ceremonial that when I first came to Christ and I came into a Baptist church, I was thinking, yeah, it's just missing something. Why? Because I was raised in this form of worship. Do you think it was any easier for these Hebrews? When they had all this ceremony going on, and then all of a sudden that was done away with. And so the writer here is going to address that issue with them. And so they had gone beyond Judaism in receiving Jesus Christ, but we got to understand that they were tempted to hang on to what they knew in the past, just as we are. When their friends and their countrymen and their family members began to persecute them in earnest, the pressure led them to hold on even tighter to some of the old Jewish traditions. You say, well, really, we're not much different. We're not much different than you are. They felt that they had to keep a foothold in their old and familiar relationships. Isn't it funny? Aren't we warned about that? We're to be in the world, but not of the world. You know, we say it all the time. The problem with too many Christians is that we want to keep one foot planted in with Christ over here. We go, okay, I'm a Christian now. But then we don't want to give up the foot that's in the world. But Pastor, this is where I have fun. This is where I enjoy my life. This is over here where I'm somber, and when I think about things of God, and I'm not allowed to smile when I talk about God. Folks, that's not what Christianity is. I have more joy in my life because of my brothers and sisters in Christ than I ever had in the sin of the world. And we need to understand that it's in our fellowship with one another that we have the joy of Christ in us. With all this pressure and all and being them being weak in the faith and having spiritual ignorance, they were in great danger of mixing the old with the new. But we see the Holy Spirit directed this letter here to them to strengthen their faith in the gospel of Christ, to show them that they did not need the old temple. They didn't need it, which in a few years would be destroyed anyways. This guy's making a final statement saying, we don't need this. They did not need the priesthood any longer, the old Levitical priesthood. They didn't need it. They did not need the old day in and day out and of sacrifices that they had to do. That was done away with. Christ was the ultimate sacrifice made. They did not need the religious ceremonies that they had been used to. They had a new and a better covenant with a new and better priesthood. And we'll see that. We'll dive into that in the priesthood of Jesus Christ above all. And so the book of Hebrews was written to give confidence here to these floundering believers, these believers who were struggling in their faith. And so that's the first group. The second group that we need to understand, and we'll see in here, is the Hebrew non-Christians who were intellectually convinced who Jesus was. Notice I said intellectually convinced. We have all met people in our own lives. I've met them. I've seen them come and go at Grace Harvest. So they've heard the truth about Jesus Christ. They've heard about Him being the Savior. They intellectually understand it. And they may even have convinced themselves intellectually who He claims to be, but yet have never, ever surrendered to Him fully and completely. They've never trusted Him as Lord and Savior. We have stories in our very church where we have baptized men in their 50s, in their 60s, in their 70s who had this intellectual knowledge of who God was, but had never fully trusted Him as Savior. And one of two of you might be that person today who have been in church all their lives. You may have been there all your life and you know the gospel. You could repeat the gospel better than I could. You know that God created heaven and earth, and you know that God created man, and you know that sin entered this world through one man, Adam. And you know because of that, that the relationship with man and God was torn apart in the Garden of Eden. And you know that there's separation from God and man, and there will always be separation until something had to come and unify that relationship between man and God again. And God said that it would be a blood sacrifice that would reunite that relationship. And so God sent His Son, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb, His only Son. And He sent Him here to this earth some 2,000 years ago, and you know that, and you know from hearing it all your lives that He walked on this earth as a man and fully God. He was tempted as you and I are tempted. He never sinned. You know that they arrested Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know that they illegally tried Him. You know that they whipped Him and scourged Him and spit on Him. You know that He was persecuted in front of Pilate. You know that He was taken away to be crucified. You know they hung Him naked on a tree. You know that He died, and even know that He rose from the dead. And yet you do not believe in your heart that He died for you. You do not believe that you need that at all. Intellectually, you understand it all, but there's no deep desire to know Him as your Lord and Savior. There's no desire for you to surrender your life to Him. You can do it your own way. You see, folks, we can't do it our own way. It has to be through the blood and our relationship with Jesus Christ that saves us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without His death, burial, and resurrection, there would be no hope for us. And that's what the writer here is indicating, that there are a group of believers that are Jews that understand. And there's a group that are intellectual, and they understand the concept but have never trusted in Him. And you've got to understand the difference between these two groups when we come across passages in this scripture. In the group of Hebrews to whom this epistle was written, there was such non-Christians, just like we see today. It is likely that every church group, every Christian church since the day of Pentecost have dealt with people like that in their church. You may have been one yourself, and you could stand up and testify yourself that I was that intellectual Christian. I was never a believer in Jesus Christ. I never really truly submitted to Him. These Hebrews, these non-Christian intellectuals, convinced but spiritually uncommitted, are the object of some of the things that the writer has to say here. And we'll see that. They believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ spoken in the Jewish Scriptures, but they had not been willing to receive Him personally as their Lord and Savior. Why? Why? Well, perhaps like those described by John, they believed in Him, but they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. Becomes an issue today as well. There's nothing that strengthens the church more than persecution. Because what happens during times of persecution, those false disciples will fall away. And these people were not willing to make the sacrifice required, and so they are commanded by the Holy Spirit here to go all the way into saving faith. And I challenge you today, if you look within your own heart and you don't realize, or you realize that you really have never trusted Christ as Savior, to call out to Him. Make Him Lord and Savior of your life. In chapter 2 is one of the special statements to this group of these intellectually convinced but spiritually uncommitted people. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Chapter 2, verse 1. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? See, he's saying that to the non-believer here. Not to the believer. See, these were at a point of acknowledgement without committing. See, folks, there is no salvation without committing to Christ. He doesn't want half-hearted disciples. We saw that in John chapter 6 when they all left Him because it was too hard what He was teaching. See, being a Christian is not easy. Being a Christian takes dedication to the One who saved us. They were these non-believing, truly committed Christian Jews here, these intellectual Jews, they were guilty of the great sin of neglecting to do what one is intellectually convinced is right. See, in our minds, intellectually, can say, this is what I need to do, but then our hearts never fall through with it. We know what the right thing to do is, and yet we don't do it. The truth of the gospel has never been confirmed to them by the apostles here with all the miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. They hadn't seen that. In chapter 6, this group is addressed again, verses 4 through 6 in chapter 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. This is one of those verses that people go to and says you can lose your salvation. He's talking about those who intellectually have never accepted. They've just accepted Him intellectually and not in spirit and truth. So here is that warning to the intellectual who is not accepted Christ as Savior. And then that moves us to the last group. It's the Hebrew non-Christians who were not convinced. You had the group of Hebrews that were believers. You had the group of intellectual believers. And then you had a group of non-believers altogether that were in this group. No one does the Holy Spirit, not only here, does the Holy Spirit in this book speak to Christians in order to strengthen their faith and to intellectually convince them spiritually that they need to convert. But he also speaks to those who have not believed at all and to those who may not yet have been convinced by any part of the gospel. He seeks to show them clearly that Jesus is in fact who He claimed to be. And this truth is the main thrust of chapter 9. Look at chapter 9, verse 11. Well, for the sake of time, let me read it to you. Chapter 9, verse 11. He says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. You see, and then he goes on to explain Christ's new priesthood in verses 14 through 15. He talks about the priesthood of Christ. And so this message speaks directly to unbelievers. He's not talking to believers here. So understand, when we go through this book, I will take the passages here and I'll say, hey, this is for the Christian and this is for the intellectual Jewish person and this is for the non-believing one. And if you understand that, you'll have a better understanding of the book. So there are three groups in view in the epistle, and it's key to interpreting the book of Hebrews. If we don't understand that, we're bound to confuse the issues that are in this book. So let's keep that in mind as we go through the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews, there is confidence, insurance for the Christian. There is warning to the intellectually convinced that person must receive Christ or she will be damned forever. And then finally, there's convincing presentation to the unbelieving Jew who is not even intellectually believing yet, but he needs to understand and she needs to understand where they stand. Rich in foundational Christian doctrine, the Epistle of Hebrews also gives us encouraging example of God's faith heroes. And I can't wait to get to that chapter in the book, in chapter 11. Who these men of faith who preserved in spite of great difficulties and adverse circumstances. That will be an encouragement to you when we get to chapter 11 in the book. We call these God's Hall of Faith members here. And it provides overwhelming evidence as to the unconditional surety and absolute reliability of our God in heaven. And so as we see this, as we walk through this and you get an understanding of these three groups, and you get an understanding of God is sharing with us what a believer looks like and how they should act, and then gives us the examples of those, I pray that this book is an encouragement to you. I pray that as we go through this epistle, that your faith will be strengthened. It'll equip you with the ability to share your faith even better than you do today. So I hope that gives you a little bit of a background to where we're going in the book of Hebrews. We're going to dive through this verse by verse. Put your seatbelts on as we go through this. Don't be afraid to ask questions of your family group. That's one of the great things about having a family group, is that you can go to that family group, and if there's something that you don't understand about the sermon that week, you can go and ask at your family group in a non-threatening environment. And as well, Pastor Jamie and I are available throughout the week. You can text us, you can email us, you can call us and ask if you have any questions that you need to be answered. So, I want to close with this today. And again, this is unusual, and then we just do an introduction and it's not a sermon preached. I want you to think of those three groups I talked about today. And I want yourself to put yourself in one of those three groups this morning without raising your hand. Are you in group one, but you know you're a believer, but you need to be strengthened in your walk and your faith, because all of us do who are believers? Are you a believer of intellectually only? Have you just, in your mind, spent your whole life in and around church and you know who this Jesus guy is, but you've never put your faith and trust in him? Or are you the third group, and you may be here today as a visitor or a friend, and you don't know much about this Jesus? Well, I'm going to tell you what. If you leave this place today and you die before the morning comes and you're not in that first group, you will spend eternity in hell away from him. You see, I believe this Bible is God's truth. And I believe when Jesus spoke more about hell than he did anything else, that he wanted to make sure you understood that the consequences of your inability to trust and love him with all your heart, mind, and soul will cause you to be separated from him forever. And so you have a decision to make today. Do you believe his word? And when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Or do you believe the world's way, which says, just be a good person, and if there is a God, I'm sure he'll let you in. Folks, I put my faith and trust in Scripture, and I hold on to Romans 8. 1, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Every head bowed, every eye closed. So I say, what say you today? What say you? What group are you in? I pray that for my believer, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that your faith is strengthened each and every day. I pray as we go through the book of Hebrews together that you will see clearly which group you're in. I pray, Father, that as you, I pray to the Father in heaven that as you are walking your life, that you strive to serve him and to obey him and to be obedient. And some of you today as Christians, you know that you have fallen short, way short. For whatever reason, you've strayed away from the faith, the truth. You're his. There's no question you belong to him. But you know, for whatever reason, you've let life get in the way. One thing you always got to remember is God never moves. It's us that move away from him. You still belong to him, and his desire is for you to live a life that's holy and pleasing to him. And I pray today that you would set aside those things of the world that inhibit you from worshiping your God. Some of you today, God's spoken your way. Just a word I said, something that you read or something that was said this morning, or we sung, and God is working in your heart. I pray that you don't leave this place without getting it right with God. And for the group, the second group, the people that are intellectual, I just pray that you would ask God to reveal himself to you in a clear and mighty way, not just intellectually. And for you who do not trust Christ at all, don't know anything about him, I pray that the seed that was thrown today would be on fertile soil. And that as you contemplate the words that I've spoke today, that you would seek Christ to save you from your sin. That you'd seek a personal relationship with him. That you would seek him to make him Lord of your life. Some of you have been visiting this church for a while, and God has called you to be a member here. Not to a perfect church by any stretch of imagination, but to come and be a part of this church. Others, have you seen others baptized and been baptized in obedience to our Lord? You call him Lord, but yet you refuse to do what he commands you to do. I pray that you would submit to your heavenly Father and follow him in believer's baptism as well. Whoever God's leading you, I'll be up front in just a moment. You come and I'll be glad to pray with you. The altar is always open for those seeking prayer. Just don't leave this place without getting straight with your God today. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, that you have allowed us the privilege to be able to study your word. And as we begin the book of Hebrews, Father, ask that you prepare the hearts for all of us here, Lord, for me in my study and proclamation of the word. And Father, for the hearers of the word, that their hearts would be prepared. Lord, I pray that your will would be done in this place today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You come as the Lord leads. Let's